Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in the middle of the chapter, you remember that the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 16, is basically saying, walk worthy of your calling. And to do that, when you walk worthy of your calling, then you will maintain the unity of the Spirit, verses 1 to 6, and you will achieve the unity of the faith, verses 7 to 16. And so now we continue with how to walk in terms of the last part of the chapter, walk as a new man. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, in particular, when we look at verses 17 through 24, the idea of walking as a new man is putting off the old man and putting on the new. And if you notice, these verses, 17 to 24, are very much focused on the mind. And by the way, that emphasizes the importance of doctrinal teaching in verses 11 through 16. You know, we live in a day which minimizes or even speaks against doctrinal teaching, as if, well, you know, that's unnecessary, it's divisive, it's all these other things. Doctrine just simply means teaching, and if it's God's message and you're teaching God's message and that becomes divisive, well, then God wants a division right there. And so what we're going to do is look at this in terms of the Gentile walk or the pagan walk compared to the believer's walk. So the Gentile walk, notice, is in the futility of mind. Futility is the idea of emptiness. And when it says mind, it doesn't mean it doesn't have the ability to think, but a mindset, the futility of their mindset. And you see, a pagan mindset, since it is not connected to God, it is disconnected from reality. And so it's going to be befuddled by trivialities and side issues. In fact, we see that in our society very much. You see, if you disconnect yourself from God, then you are disconnected from the source of wisdom and from how the whole universe is constructed. And so then, since you're disconnected from that, you're going to have to choose lesser issues to deal with in a proper way. And it ends up you choose the wrong ways to deal with it, with trivialities and side issues. In a similar way, the Christian who does not immerse himself in the things of God, he is going to be disconnected too. I think there are many Christians who don't take this very seriously. You know, this principle is one of the good reasons, I'm not saying it's the only reason, but it's one of the good reasons for avoiding soaking your mind in videos and movies. Because the vast majority of what is produced has a pagan agenda, or it has a pagan kind of influence that has affected it or corrupted it. You see, when pagans develop something like this and produce movies, what they do is they project their mindset in that thing. And so when you fill your mind with an hour and a half of that stuff, you will automatically be absorbing some of their ideas. You know, when you listen to or watch things that are focused with or interlaced with evil words or wrong attitudes, when a negative situation arises in your life, those words that you've heard repeatedly will pop into your mind, almost guaranteed. And those images that you may have looked at will pop into your mind at very inopportune times, maybe when you're trying to pray. And so you see, if you're spending your time filling your mind with this stuff, you're also missing out at the same time on the cleansing and insight that comes from long exposure to the things of God. In fact, I can guarantee you will lose your appetite for sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing His word. I have said on various occasions to audiences, let's suppose you spend 2 hours on Facebook and you only look at the good things, if that's possible, and only follow the good threads, if that's possible. But let's just assume that's how it's done. And you do that for 2 hours, I'll guarantee you will have no appetite to open your Bible and study the book of Ephesians. Now, notice, there are two kinds of appetites that can be cultivated. One is, oh, I just got to see the next video, and the next one, and the next one. Or did you see that movie? It has such neat insights. Well, so you spend 2 hours watching that thing, infusing its deficient and derogatory and depraved parameters into your mind, and somehow you gain one useful fragment. Now, if you spent the same 2 hours studying the Bible, it would have done so much more good and been spiritually refreshing besides. But, you know, what happens is people are so enamored with this little good thing that they saw in that movie and another little good thing in another one that the devil is glad to give you a few little good things. And so you spend your time munching on chaff that is even interlaced with poison. You see, we have the privilege of deliberately cultivating whichever appetite we want more of. Your appetite is really a tremendous gift from God. Many people view the appetite as, well, I've got to work against my appetite. No, you don't have to. Train your appetite to like the right stuff and to not like the bad stuff. If you cultivate a spiritual appetite, some of the distractions that are so appealing to many people will not be so appealing. So what happens to these people? The pagan mindset, their understanding is darkened, verse 18. And so it's the opposite of enlightened. You know what this fits in? It fits in with Jesus' words when he said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Oh, we see that happening over and over. We see it happening in our society. We see it happening in churches. Why do we want to spend so much time inputting darkness? You know, one of the old phrases in the computer programming community is G-I-G-O. Remember that one? Garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if you have input into a computer that's goofy, whatever comes out is going to be goofy. And that's important to remember. Even pagans understand that with computers, but somehow people think that they can have garbage in and not have garbage out. Verse 18, alienated from the life of God. Now, how does this happen that a person is alienated from the life of God? Having their understanding darkened. Oh, lack of understanding actually results in being alienated from the life of God. Now, it's stronger than just being separated from the life of God. It's estrangement. And it fits in with being dead in trespasses and sins. And the reason is because of the ignorance in them. Notice, the blame doesn't fall on somebody else. And what is ignorance due to? It's due to hardness of heart. By the way, the better translation there is hardness of heart instead of blindness like some translations might have it. And the hardness of heart comes from a translation of the Greek word porosis. Now, have you ever heard that as the tail end of a medical term? Osteoporosis, see? Anyway, the importance of not wallowing in what the world has to offer because it affects how they think. You know, when you fill your mind with so much stuff that is bad, you end up feeling that things that aren't as bad as what you've seen are not so bad after all. I think that's one of the reasons why that many professing Christians have no concept of modesty. Because they've watched so much stuff on television or on videos that is grossly immodest that when they see immodesty that is not nearly so bad, it doesn't seem a problem at all. And one of the things that we want to do is increase our sensitivity toward God and also our abhorrence of sin. So what this produces is, verse 19, this hardness, callousness, produces ones who are past feeling. You see, in a sense, verses 17 and 18, you have the passive results of a futile mind. And in verse 19, you have the active results of continuing in that state. You become calloused. You're dead to feeling. And so, you know, if a person has a big callous on their hand, they can touch something there or get pinched in the callous and they don't even feel it. I had a landlord years ago who was a farmer and he had tough hands and he wouldn't even bother to turn the power off when he was work on an electrical circuit. He'd just say, "Oh, you know, it doesn't. You don't. I don't feel it. You know, I guess his fingers were pretty well insulated." That sounds pretty risky to me, but nevertheless, he had calloused fingers. So what happens is, they're past feeling, and they can wallow in corruption without being troubled by it. You see, that's why it's so important not to be exposing ourselves to corruption, because it will harden you. I can illustrate this quite easily. If you take an 8-year-old child that has never watched television and show him a movie that children who grow up with television and the movie has violence in it, the 8-year-old who hasn't been watching it will be very upset by it. See? His little heart is sensitive to those things. They're like, "This is terrible." Whereas somebody who's been watching that kind of thing, oh, you know, that's what happens in television. So the result is, verse 19b, they give themselves over to corruption. See, it becomes perfectly understandable. They can't feel a thing. So they greedily then pursue all uncleanness. And what happens is there's a cycle that goes on there. You have new perversions to replace the old. Now, what you have is a downward spiral, more and more wickedness leading to more and more wickedness, which you see in Romans chapter 6. And the other spiral that you could have instead is the pursuit of righteousness, which leads to more and more righteousness and holiness. The Christian contrast, verse 20 and following, is that you have not so learned Christ. And "you" is very emphatic there in the text. It's explicit. And so you have not so learned Christ. And notice it does not say you have not so learned from Christ. It's you have not learned Christ himself. Christ is the object of this learning. And he's the content of the instruction. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why it's so wonderful to spend a lot of time reading the Gospels and meditating on the Gospels, because you see not only Jesus teaching, but you see what he did, how he did it, what were the reasons he did it for. and all that kind of stuff is all part of the picture of learning Christ. Then this is borne out by the following statement. Heard Christ, that's your initial response, and taught by him, continuing instruction, as the truth is in Jesus, verse 21, and that's a contrast to the wicked pagan attitudes of 17 through 19. In fact, it's interesting to notice the emphasis on truth in this section. You remember you had truth in love, you speak the truth in love, verse 15 in the preceding section. Then here, verse 21, the truth in Jesus, and then righteousness and holiness based on the truth, verse 24. And then verse 25, speak truth to your neighbor. And so now we have a shift to the name of Jesus. By the way, this is the only occasion in the book of Ephesians where this name Jesus occurs alone. In other words, you might have Lord Jesus Christ or various other combinations of words, but here it is Jesus alone, which I think emphasizes the life Jesus lived as he was here on this earth. And again, it would give the idea of spending time in the Gospels observing him. So there are three imperatives here next. That means commands. And verse 22, there's an aorist command, put off something. Verse 23, there's a present tense command, be renewed. Verse 24, an aorist command, put on something. So what it amounts to is we are continuing to live out implications of a decisive change in the past. And I would suggest it's like this. The put off and the put on are decisive choice for daily appropriation of God's provision. In other words, put off, it's not like, oh, I did that back in, 2001. No. Each day as we walk with God, we are consciously putting off something, and we are consciously putting on something. And then what we experience is this continual, present tense, verse 23, renewal, refreshment of the mind as we walk in this way. In other words, we deliberately say, I'm not going to walk in that old way. I'm going to walk in the Christ-like way. And then as we do that hour by hour, then we are continually renewed and refreshed in this. Incidentally, the putting off and the putting on is a common metaphor in antiquity regarding initiation into mystery religions. So that's quite interesting in this context. But I think the real background of putting on something is from the Old Testament pictures of being clothed in moral quality. To see an example, turn particularly to Job 29, verses 14 to 17. I'll mention a couple other verses that you can look up sometime if you like. Psalm 132, verse 9, Isaiah 51, verse 9, and 52, verse 1, which also speaks some of these ideas. But Job 29, 14 to 17, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And then he explains how that works in these following verses. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So you see, he's saying, I put on righteousness and clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And you can see the moral qualities he had. He wasn't just saying, well, the world can go by. I don't really care. My neighbor gets hurt. That's his problem. He should have been more zealous in doing the right thing. Maybe he'd escaped, whatever. He's reaching out in this moral quality. He's clothed with righteousness. Psalm 93, verse 1 is another one that's quite interesting. This is talking about the Lord. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And so this whole picture of putting on clothes, putting on moral qualities. Paul talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, verse 14. Now, there's terminology, old man and new man. And I think it's best to understand this not as a new nature and an old nature, and I've still got the two natures and I'm fighting against each other and all that stuff, But the old man or the new man is the entire personality that's ruled either by sin or by Christ. You see, Christ came, and so he breaks the dominion of sin and death. So sin and death in Romans are personified, and they're personified as tyrant rulers. And Christ came and broke that dominion, and so we can be under Christ's dominion instead, be his slave instead of a slave of sin. And so the old man and the new man, the old man is what we were when we were under the dominion of sin. The new man is what we are as we're under the dominion of Christ. So we put off the old man, which grows corrupt, according to what? According to deceitful lusts. In other words, we learn how to recognize deception. You see, the old man continues in moral corruption, and that ends ultimately in death. You can refer to Galatians 6, verse 8. And the desires here are generated by deceit. They're disconnected from reality. By the way, that's a contrast to this truth which Paul has been emphasizing. You see, the mind is so important in this. We're not just coasting. We're thinking. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, the renewed mind, verse 23, is a contrast to the futile mind in verse 17. And by the way, that fits in precisely with what the word for repentance is. Metanoia means a change of mind. And see, sometimes people say, oh, I'm sorry I did this. But they haven't had a change of mind. Really what repentance is not the thing of saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is a change of mind. And if we aren't willing to turn away from sin, we haven't had a change of mind. By the way, this change of thinking is not something that's just automatic. It's a deliberate choice. We can either think like a pagan, verse 17 and following, or we can think like a new man, like one who's been joined to Christ, verse 20 and following. So, we put on the new man, verse 24. What are the characteristics of this new man? Something that's created in God's likeness, according to God. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we have a picture of walking in the kind of patterns that God has ordained for us. This is a measure of whether things are right. Is it according to God? That shows the importance of study of theology. In order to properly live the Christian life, you have to study theology, because theology is just the study of God. For example, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It is impossible to obey that command without understanding, well, which things are God's and which things are Caesar's, and how are you going to find out? You've got to deeply investigate who God is, what he's like, what his requirements are, and why he says, Caesar gets some of it and I get some of it. Notice the characteristics of this new man is going to involve righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth. I remember some years ago, we had guests at our house, and one of the people who were there, they asked me what I believed about a certain verse. What did I think it meant? And so I told them what I thought it meant. And they said, well, I heard a sermon where it was explained like this. And it was an alternate explanation. And I said, well, that can't work because of this and this and this reason in terms of the context and all of that. That can't be the meaning. And then a response was, well, yes, but I like the application. In other words, a good application based on falsehood. Oh, what a trick that is. If the devil can get you to interpret a passage falsely and get a good application out of it, well, guess what? Now he's on the way to helping you learn to interpret falsely, because it can give you this good application, and of course, false interpretations will always have bad effects. Always. Bad theology always has bad effects. It might not be obvious immediately. And so this is how the devil sets people up, one of the ways, for a false conclusion based on falsehood. You see, in this passage, we have an emphasis on righteousness and holiness based on the truth. And that ties right into verse 25. So avoid shortcuts to holiness that are connected to anything less than the truth. Sometimes people think, well, if we show people this verse, then they'll be likely to not be holy. They'll take it as license for sin. Well, you better show them all the verses and explain what they mean in terms of God's total context. Now notice, this involves a transformation of the mind. And by the way, transformation of the mind is a greater work than Jesus did on earth with his earthly miracles. You see, Christ's earthly miracles were mere physical renewal of those people's bodies. And when they died, it was over. Now, those miracles had great value in terms of being a vindication of his messiahship, and that had spiritual implications there. But as far as the miracle for that person, it was a temporary miracle. And also, Christ healed thousands of people, and yet thousands of people, probably many of whom had been healed, yelled, "Crucify," on that day when he was before Pilate. They didn't have transformed minds. You see, the transformation of the mind is so much more important than what a lot of people think. And by the way, this transformation of the mind, you know, putting off the old, putting on the new, that is not just a good suggestion. That is a commandment. And it's invoked by the high authority of the Lord. Verse 17, "Therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." You see, many people in churches still think like pagans. You can tell by how they make decisions. They've just simply moved into a different sphere. In other words, if you would take a pagan and tell him, "You can join our church, you don't have to become a Christian. You just join our church, we'll give you responsibility, but you have to follow certain parameters in this church sphere. You can't do certain things, you have to do this, 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 you can't say certain things, da, 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 da. You've got to behave in a certain way in this sphere." And then let him make his decisions on the basis of his mind, where, you know, maybe he'll manipulate somebody or involved in schemes or slander or whatever, mistreat others when it helps improve the whole group situation, in quotes. You see, fleshly mechanisms to get instant results for a supposedly good cause. A pagan person can do that. The fact is, there are many people in churches who actually do that kind of thing. Which shows what? Their hearts are pagan. You see, Christ's way takes time. Now, is it a drudgery or a burden to have a transformed mind? No, it's a privilege to have a transformed mind. What we need to do is whet our appetites for the right stuff and say no to distractions and seek to fill ourselves with a greater measure of the fullness of the things of God. So what we have here in this section is the metaphor of putting off clothes and putting on other clothes. It's a transformation. And you notice as we go down through this, in the next part, you're going to have evidence of transformation. And a lot of these tests involve other people. For example, kindness. If you're living as a bachelor in an apartment by yourself, while you're there in your apartment by yourself, it's hard to be kind to anybody. Now you say, well, I can call somebody up on the phone and say some kind words, but that's bypassing the illustration. In other words, kindness is going to have to be done to someone. And so we put on something which was created, verse 24. In other words, this isn't just a self-effort reformation. The result is righteousness and true holiness. You see there again, clear understanding of the truth results in definite actions. So, what are the practical results of walking in a new mindset? We see the practical results in verses 25 to 32. Notice, therefore, is connecting back to the preceding paragraph. So he says, therefore, putting away lying. Okay, therefore, why? Well, because you have a different mindset from the Gentile mind, from the pagan mind. In other words, it's natural for pagans to tell lies. By the way, did you notice it's natural for all children to tell lies? It's amazing. A little two-year-old who has never heard anybody lie, he's never seen anybody tell a lie, and he's barely learned to talk, and you say, did you eat a cookie? Mm-mm. And he's got cookie crumbs on his mouth. You know, nobody taught him to do that. So it's natural to do that. So you see, that's the natural pagan mind, is to be lying. So what we have here is, it's going to explain now what this transformed mind looks like. Instead of the perverted mind and the darkened mind and the estranged mind, you've got a mind that is thinking like Christ. What you have is prohibitions balanced by positive exhortation and often a motivating theological reason for why you're to do the things you're doing. So verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. By the way, who is this spoken to? Not the tycoons of Wall Street. It is spoken to people in the church. Oh, do you mean church people are tempted to be lying to each other? What's the answer? Yes. So, notice, here's the first thing that it says when he's getting to some practical results, if you want to call it practical, some outworking that lets you know what's going on. Putting away lying. Speak the truth to his neighbor. Now, it's worth glancing at the book of Zechariah, because this is an allusion to that, or a quote from that part. So, Zechariah chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Now, I'm reading more of the context because it's connected with judgment in the gates. By the way, judgment in the gates had to do with the decisions of the city, how things were made, the decisions of the city and how things are decided and issues that are at hand. So you can see how this would have real relevance to us as believers as well. See, it's connected with judgment in the gates for truth, justice, and peace. And then we just keep on reading here. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. So the contextual emphasis is where God is describing the restored Israel, even calling Zion the city of truth, because God is present there, if you glance back at verse 3. And I believe what happens is the church participates in these ultimate realities before they come to pass in a physical way in the millennium. But often in the church, these precise things are lacking. People are unjustly treated, and just like in ancient Israel, when there's injustice in the gates, in other words, the leaders of the city, there's no recourse. And it's not just a case of avoiding lying. Notice back here in Ephesians, it's saying that each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. See, it's more than just avoiding lying, because another believer has the right to the truth. And the foundational reason, because we're members of Christ's body. Now imagine a physical hand telling a falsehood that it was in pain in order to get a special benefit from the body. I mean, that just wouldn't be, see. We're members of one another. Well, if that's the case, well then, theologically, it's utter nonsense, utterly ridiculous to be speaking the untruth to your neighbor. Verse 26 and 27 has been a verse that there are many words spoken about, and I think there's been a lot of confusion in relation to it. It seems to me that most people, when they try to explain this verse, they basically explain it like this. If you're angry, be careful not to sin. Let me say this, that is not what it says. The standard translations have it right. In fact, if you read it in Greek, it's very clear you have two imperatives here, two commands. It's be angry and, second one, do not sin. In other words, both of them are commands. It's not like if you're angry, don't sin, but be angry and do not sin. So remember, this paragraph is explaining how to live out a godly mindset. So we've got to figure out what does this really mean when it says be angry and do not sin. In other words, some anger is actually commanded. Now that shouldn't be surprising to us, right? Some anger is actually good. We aren't surprised, are we? After all, God gets angry. Jesus got angry. So what is going on here? Verse 26, when it says be angry, the Greek word is orgizistha. That's a second person plural command for being angry. And then this other word, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, is par orgizmos. It's a different word. By the way, that word occurs only once in the New Testament, and it occurs right here. However, it is known in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And it was done a couple hundred years before Christ. And so it's very instructive to look at the Septuagint because it has this word a number of occasions. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 30. And this uses this word, parorgizmos. It says, for the sins of Jeroboam who led Israel into sin and his provocation in which he provoked the Lord God of Israel. Provocation. Okay, it's translated provocation there. 2 Kings 19, verse 3. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and provocation. Second Kings 23:26. Because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Nehemiah 9, verse 18 says, they said, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt, and they made great provocations. Now, what do we make of this? In other words, I think this should be much better translated like this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the thing that provoked your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In other words, don't let the sun go down on the thing that provoked you. Deal with it. And by the way, let not the sun go down on your wrath, parogizmo. This is the noun form of the word that occurs in Ephesians 6:4, where it says to fathers, train up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Before that it says what? Not provoking your children to wrath. It's the verb form of what you have here. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So in other words, what we have is Ephesians 4:26 is, let not the sun go down on what provoked you to anger. Just for your information, this also corresponds to verb forms in Romans 10:19, where it talks about provoking to jealousy, that type of thing. Now, it's interesting that the NET Bible, N-E-T Bible, actually says a translation like this. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. You see, by looking at all these pieces, we can take the text for what it says without changing it into something else. In other words, be angry at sin like God is. Be angry righteously by hating what God hates. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 53. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. You see, that would be an example of being angry at what God hates. Also, remember this. This paragraph is talking about the brotherhood. It's not talking about unbelievers. It's not talking about how to relate to unbelievers. It's talking about relating to the brotherhood. Verse 25, we are members of one another. Verse 32, God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, this is a relationship of individuals to other individuals, and so this anger is directed inside the church. So what does it mean? I believe it means this. Do not delay to deal with sin in the brotherhood. Because if you fail to do this, verse 27, the devil will gain a foothold in the church. You see, what it really amounts to is when you don't deal promptly with these things that provoked you to anger, and I'm talking about anger that's anger in the righteous sense, not the self-peevish, exaltation, carnal, wicked kind of anger. If you don't deal promptly with it, it's going to fester, it's going to give leaven opportunity to work. So, how does that fit in with something like Matthew 18? I don't think it means necessarily that you have to go talk to that person that very day, but you start dealing with it that very day. You start praying about it. You start getting your heart in the right frame of mind. In other words, you are not just sort of letting it go and hoping it'll fix itself. You know, in general, we're wise enough on physical things to know that if there's a sickness, it doesn't fix itself. You know, we have to do things to help the body marshal the defenses to fix. So don't give the devil a foothold. And by the way, the idea here is an influence. It's not a door for an entry of an evil spirit. You know, it's just amazing the kind of cultic things that people can grab by little pieces of verses. So the individual is guilty here. It's not the devil. It's not, well, the devil made me get angry. You know, no, it's not it. And by the way, devil, slanderer, you know, when we brood in anger, we tend to follow the devil's footsteps into slander. So, well, then what are you going to do with verse 31? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What about this? Here he says in verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. And down here he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor be put away. How do you do that? Well, clearly it cannot mean that all anger is bad because of God's anger, Christ's anger. And the sequence in verse 31, the forbidden anger is a result of progression in the vice list. You see, you have bitterness. You know, if you have bitterness, resentment towards someone, well, that's a real ground for getting angry and wrathful and loud, nasty speaking and so on. So the key really is, truly put away all anger. Verse 31. You put away all the wrath of man, which does not work the righteousness of God, and you put away righteous anger by promptly dealing with it in the brotherhood. In other words, you, in either case, you're putting it away. notice this righteous anger is directed in the context of brotherhood. It's not directed against unbelievers who are blind and captives of the devil. So, in verse 26, Paul is distinguishing between sin and anger. If all anger was prohibited, it's very strange that there's a prohibition only after sundown. Well, enjoy your anger while you got a chance. When the sun goes down, you'll be sinning if you do. I mean, that doesn't make sense. But you see, if you say, don't let the sun go down on the thing that provoked you to wrath. Or be angry and sin not. You know, it's so easy when you're angry for the right reason, but then to jump into sin by how you deal with it. In fact, I think this is a slightly different situation, but, you know, there's a place in the Bible where you see a man who is empowered by the Spirit of God, namely Jephthah, and he was empowered by the Spirit and gathered up an army, and then he made this horrible vow. You know, it's so easy to do something right and be empowered by the Spirit to do it and then think that then everything that pops into your head is motivated by the Spirit. We have to test it from the Word of God. And so it's possible, I believe, for a person to get angry righteously against sin and then not deal with it properly and actually slip into some sins because he isn't following the Spirit all the way through in that sequence. You see, this is thinking like a transformed mind that says, I will be angry at what God is angry with, and I will not let the sun go down on the thing that provoked me to anger. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. When it says, let him who stole, it's actually a present participle, which would technically be let him who steals steal no longer. In other words, it's actually, what it really means is, it's that kind of construction used to refer to a thief. In other words, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. It shows the importance of what may have been regarded as just normal things in a Gentile society. You know, there are some times when missionaries will go to the third world and they'll encounter some culture and they encounter a culture that thinks nothing of stealing. It's like, well, that's just part of their culture, so we shouldn't make an issue of it. That is foolishness. I mean, there are cultures that part of their culture is, if they ever have twins, they kill one of the twins. That's part of their culture. There's all kinds of bad stuff that people do. There's bad stuff in American culture. In other words, the Bible cuts across all bad culture. And so we don't say, well, this is part of their culture, and so therefore, you know, they don't have the mindset of the Bible on this, and that's okay. That's not right. And so you can see how that in some societies, stealing is not viewed as such a serious thing. And then labor. In other words, the idea is working here, working hard to the point of weariness. Labor with your hands. I don't think that's saying that only manual labor is going to do, but it's a contrast to the previous use of hands to steal. I mean, okay, if a surgeon is, spends 20 years of his life learning how to be a surgeon, is he doing manual labor when he's doing an operation? Well, he's working with his hands, yes. I mean, people get so technical about those kind of things instead of looking at the spirit of what's going on. In other words, he's using his hands for something that's good, and maybe in a previous time as an unbeliever, he was using them to steal. So, labor. Notice how God does with the transformed mind. It goes beyond providing for yourself. We might be inclined to think, well, okay, I'll quit stealing. Now I'll provide for myself. That's all fixed. God says, oh, no, I have a bigger standard than that. God's standard is not only don't steal, provide for yourself, but have to give to other people that have needs. Provide for others. Instead of just quitting your own problem, make a positive contribution to somebody else. You see, that's a transformed kind of mind. And then verse 29, edifying speech instead of corruption. Notice a progression from just avoiding lying. Avoid any corrupt speech. Can you say of any paragraph that you've spoken, I have imparted grace to the hearers? See, that's God's standard of things. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's connected to the preceding verse with the word and. And so it's a positive exhortation balancing the negative against improper speech. You see, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then this warning about not grieving the Holy Spirit is right in between two verses on improper speech. You have improper speech, verse 29. You have improper speech, verse 31. You know, one of the most common ways we grieve the Holy Spirit is through improper speech. When we grieve the Spirit by improper speech, it shows an ingratitude for His gracious sealing. The sealing looks forward to complete salvation in the future. And then, verse 31 to 32, we have kindness instead of ugliness. You see, the progression in verse 31, you have this inner attitude that results in angry verbal outbursts. In fact, the verse there, verse 31, where it says clamor, that's a word that has the idea of a shout or a loud scream. You know, have you ever listened to a debate between two believers that got into a shouting match? Well, something is a little amiss there, isn't it? And then evil speaking. What is that? Well, it's not simply saying something bad, because Paul spoke regarding Alexander in 2 Timothy 4:14. You know, there are times it's necessary to clarify some situation that, you know, a person was guilty of this bad thing. But it's really talking, I think, about slander. In other words, where there is malice that is stated in order to destroy somebody. In fact, it's possible to say something true in a way or in a context that makes it evil speaking regarding somebody else. An example that comes to my mind would be if someone had malice against a certain man and he heard this husband say to his wife, "I'm leaving," meaning in the context he was just going to town to pick up a bag of flour, and of course he was going to be back with the flour, and then to noise abroad, "Oh, I heard him say with my own ears to his wife, I'm leaving." He left his wife. People love to take things out of context. That's one of the things that is the source of many, many heresies in the Bible, where people take it out of context and they can get that one verse to actually say what they want it to say to support a false view. Notice, God forgave you in Christ. Now, I know this is one of the verses that we teach children, probably one of the first ones. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why do we do that? It is because we think they need it. And we're right, they do. But notice, this verse is not focused on children. This is a verse focused on your relationships to other people in the assembly. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, how do we do this? I want to show you a chiastic structure here. Remember, beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, we're to walk worthy of our calling. And then at the beginning of the next chapter, verses 1 and 2, we're to imitate God and walk in love like Christ. So you see, walk worthy of your calling, walk in love like Christ. Come down from the top. You keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 3 and 4, by focus on God and on His program, verses 4 to 6. You know, one of the things that causes people to destroy the unity of the Spirit if they get their focus off of God. When you get your focus off of God, it's going to degenerate into all kinds of squabbles. So, keep the unity of the Spirit by focus on God and His program. Come up from the bottom, verses 29 to 32. Avoid verbal abuse, but speak edification. Be kind and forgiving, lest you grieve the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's the idea of the unity of the Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit, and speak edification and kind things. Then come down from the top, verses 7 to 16, there are gifts proclaiming the truth to produce maturity and avoid deception. So here are these gifts proclaiming the truth, and the goal is to produce maturity and avoid deception. Come up from the bottom, verse 25 to 28, you have the outworking of an emphasis on truth. There's with one another, verse 25, how to deal with anger and provocation, verse 26 and 27, honest labor instead of theft. So you see, if you really have an emphasis on truth, it's going to have an outworking like you have in 25 through 28. And in the preceding section, 7 through 16, gifts proclaiming the truth to produce maturity. Then right in the middle, you have the focal center. Verse 17 to 19, the believer abandons the Gentile or pagan mindset. And verse 20 to 24, the believer adopts a totally new mindset that he learns from Christ. See, that's really the key, is a transformed mind. To have all this work, it's not like, well, we're just going to try to keep the unity of the Spirit. No, it takes a transformed mind to do this. And so, what do? We strive, endeavor earnestly to keep the unity of the Spirit, and we utilize the teaching of doctrine to achieve the unity of faith. See, unity of the Spirit is automatic upon conversion, because everybody who's converted has this wonderful experience with the Trinity. But unity of the faith is not automatic. It comes through detailed, systematic teaching. And then we put away the Gentile mindset and think like Christ. So we apply that to specific situations in the brotherhood. No lying, but speaking the truth. Be angry at sin, like God is, and deal immediately with it, with the thing that provoked you to anger. Don't just let it go. Don't steal, but labor to give. Put away clamor, don't grieve the Spirit, and be forgiving like Christ. In other words, and the focal center is, quit thinking like a pagan. Think like Christ.